Turn with me again to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to reread verses 30 to 33 and consider the section we read in our Bible reading as a whole. But we'll reread verses 30 to 33. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." I'll read verse 34 too. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, this is a particular time in human history when there is an explosion of miracles. That's not true throughout most of human history. We've said this on a number of occasions, but I think it bears repeating. And if you, at least for my sake, I think it bears repeating so that I remember it. We see a period of great miracles at the very beginning of creation. Genesis 1. God performs mighty and incomparable miracles in creation. The next great miracles we see is during the time of the Exodus and in the wilderness. And then by and large, miracles peter out by at least the measure of explosive and numerous miracles. And then, of course, there are gospel times when the Lord is about to be born. And then during his ministry and in the apostolic time. There are some, to a lesser degree, miracles during some revivals. But by and large, these explosion of miracles are restricted to certain times in human history. God does not perform a miracle for our liking and for our asking. He does it at certain times for specific reasons, and he's recorded it for us. And here we have, of course, the record of one of the greatest events that takes place in the life of a believer. In this case, Mary, an unknown, an insignificant, a virgin, a young woman in Israel. But of course, what is being announced is the greatest event, far greater than creation. What is being announced is the incarnation of the second person of the triune God, that he is going to come to earth and take upon himself humanity. Now, all these things are, of course, recorded for us so that we might trust the living God and put our faith in him who came for us. Now, in the first place, I want to just summarize what is taking place here and then apply it on the basis of several verses we have in this particular section, verses 26 through to 38. And what happens here is, in the first place, startling to Mary. The archangel appears to this, as I said, insignificant young woman in Nazareth. She's engaged, of course, to Joseph the carpenter, who is a carpenter, but he is of the lineage of David. So he comes from the family of David. This to remind us that the covenant that God had made with David is going to be fulfilled. Even though it is simply mentioned, all this has tremendous weight and meaning. And what happens on this particular day is that the great archangel Gabriel appears in this insignificant town, in this insignificant time in Israel's history, to really an insignificant young woman by the standards that the world would measure significance. And for a number of reasons, she would have been startled beyond description. First of all, we read that whenever the angels appear, even an ordinary angel, if there is such a thing as an ordinary angel, but there are degrees of angels, or angels with different positions, the first thing they say is, "Fear not." Because the appearing of an angel causes fear in the heart of mankind. They are such glorious beings. But this angel is a mighty angel. He's one of the three, what theologians call the archangels. Lucifer was the first, and then you have Michael and Gabriel, or Gabriel and Michael. You know, Lucifer was the highest, who fell and became Satan. But then you have these two angels who kept their state by the grace of God. He's a mighty creation of God. And for him to come into, I presume, the room of Mary would have startled her out of her skin. There are some people who speak about angelic visits, and the way they tell it, at least the way I've read it and heard it, has no bearing on how people react in the Bible when an angel appears. And then, of course, she was troubled by what he said to her. Listen to what he says to her in verse 28. "Having come in," must have come into her room, "the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one.'" That would have startled her. This is one of the greatest descriptions of divine favor, particularly addressed to this young woman. I don't think anyone in their right mind would ever hear something like that, even from human beings, let alone from an angel, and not be startled. The second thing he says is, "The Lord is with you," meaning in some special way. Actually, as we read the text, of course, in a stupendous and incomparable way. That would have startled her, if she ever got over the very appearance of Gabriel. And then thirdly, he says, "Blessed are you among women," meaning you are the most blessed of women. So here we see the startling appearance and the startling effect it would have had on Mary. But the angel, the archangel Gabriel, both comforts her and also then further startles her. He comforts her by saying, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Now, this is what angels say. So he says this to comfort her and to soothe her. And he reassures her by repeating these words, "For you have found favor with God." The word favor is from the Greek word charis, from which we get grace. God is especially gracious to you. Do not be afraid. But then, as I said, he not only comforts her, he further startles her by what he says in the next verse. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." And the first thing that would have startled her and caused her consternation and fear is this proclamation of conception. Because that's exactly how Mary responds. She says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She had been betrothed to Joseph, but she's not living with Joseph. This is where the world mocks at this kind of a description, because the world does not accept anything that is supernatural. And they think this is all written by backward people, two backward people. I once had a conversation with a consultant, a cardiovascular consultant, whom I was seeing for something, and he said to me, when we were talking about these things, he was surprised there were people who would study and write volumes on the books of the Bible, because I happened to be reading a commentary on Chronicles or something. He was absolutely surprised. And then he said, "But the Bible is written by ignorant people, by peasants to peasants. And part of this is they think in ancient times you could fool everybody with this kind of fable." But Mary knew that conception cannot take place without the means of conception. Everybody knew that. And that is what she says here. She not only knew that, that would have frightened her. Mary was an exceptionally, one of the most spiritual women that ever lived. That's quite obvious. By her Magnificat. She's full of the scripture. This is a very exceptional woman. And she's a God-fearing woman. And for her to be in that situation, I know we in the West, by and large, have completely deconstructed pregnancy out of marriage and wedlock. But that wouldn't be the case with Mary. And so she's frightened. She's troubled by this. And then, of course, all the descriptions of what this son is going to be, Jesus, Jehoshua, the Savior, is going to be born, who will be great, the Son of the Most High God, and so on. So all this is a most troubling event and a supernatural event that takes place one day in the life of Mary before the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just going to apply some of the truths here. There's much here about Christ himself and so on, but we're going to take some of the major themes as a whole as we consider this text that we have read. First of all, notice the lessons for faith and practice and comfort. And the very first one of this is this fundamental doctrine that is described to us from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. In the beginning it's illustrated, but even in the first book it's declared by Jehovah himself. And it's this, Verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Now, some of you read and have read books, and they tell us that we live in a very secular age. A secular, of course, comes from the word seculum, meaning time. And to speak in terms of secularism, meaning this world of time and space is the only world there is. There is no God, there is no hell, there is no heaven, there is no prophecy, there is no supernaturalism. The world has simply evolved itself. We are but living on the edge of time and space for a little spark of time, and then it'll all be done with. But you see, the Bible begins with the God of the impossible. Genesis 1. God creates out of nothing. The Bible tells us that he is the God who sustains all things by the word of his power. There are some people, some very eminent men in the world who believe that God created things and then the world runs on its own like a clock. He's created all the components, he's wound it up, and now it's just ticking along. No, the Bible talks about God intervening to sustain all things and holding all things together. I think scientists speak about the atomic glue. In other words, they don't know what exactly holds the components of the atom together. Well, the Bible tells us God holds all things together. With God, nothing is impossible. And this matter of heaven and Gabriel and supernatural visitation, and then the very birth of Christ in a supernatural way, and the most amazing and inscrutable fact of being truly divine and truly human, the two natures in the one person. Well, while the Bible states it, and we can see the demonstration of it in different parts of the New Testament in Christ Jesus, we must remember that these things are because nothing is impossible with God. In Genesis 18 and verse 14, you'll remember the story of 24 years after Jehovah had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had no offspring, and they went and got into this mess with Ishmael and so on. Jehovah comes and visits Abram and his wife Sarah. And then Sarah laughs at the prophecy of Jehovah that there will be a son born to her. And Jehovah says to Abram, why did Sarah laugh? And it's interesting because in the text we are told Sarah laughed within herself. But of course Jehovah knows all things. He's not only all powerful, he's all knowing. He says, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? We see it, of course, that was 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. We see it demonstrated in Genesis 1 at the very beginning of the history of the universe. And then 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, Jehovah himself declares this to Sarah so that she might place her trust in Jehovah, with whom nothing is impossible, nothing that is in keeping with his nature and with his wise counsel. And then about 600 years before the birth of Christ, we read this in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah speaking says, ah, sovereign Jehovah, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And Gabriel here repeats it. We have it in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus repeats it. with regards to salvation. And one of the disciples say, well, how then can anyone be saved? And he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Paul speaks about the omnipotent God. In Revelation, worship is woven with this great truth, Jehovah, the omnipotent God. Power and wisdom, that is all power and all wisdom. And power and wisdom as its source is in Jehovah God alone. He will accomplish all that he has purposed to do. And what he's declaring through Gabriel to Mary for the benefit of the whole of mankind is that something absolutely unique is going to happen to her, and there is going to be the birth of the promised one. And so whenever we come to our own struggles, our own sinfulness, our own incapabilities, the condition of the church, we must remember that nothing is impossible with God. Whatever he purposes will come to pass. No power on earth can distinguish the faith that God has given to a believer, no matter what trials they go through. God will preserve them and perfect them until the day of Jesus Christ. Secondly, note here what I've already mentioned in passing, this great miracle of the joining of the human nature, or the adding of the human nature to the second person of the divine triune God. The second person of the Trinity. God adding to himself humanity. In verse 35, we are told this, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And the very first thing we're told here is that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and will overshadow her. This reminds you of Genesis 1 and verse 2, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit is hovering on the face of the formless and the void matter which God had created in the first place. In other words, a new creation is going to be undertaken by God the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. It's the same language that is used. It's the same idea. The humanity of Christ is not going to be created by natural generation from father to son. This is an entirely new creation. Of course, in Genesis 1, the scope of the expanse is that of the whole universe. Here it is done in the womb of this Virgin Mary. It's a far greater work. It's far more profound and powerful and beyond the understanding of men and angels in time and eternity. But what we're being told is that the God with whom nothing is impossible is going to overshadow Mary and create the humanity of Jesus Christ in her womb. And then we are told that he will be that Holy One. Every human being born after the fall is an unholy thing. I know we like to talk in terms of innocent children and all that, and that's true in relative human terms. Children, a child is innocent compared to what he'll be doing when he's older, of course, or she. But we are not innocent, we are unholy. We're conceived in iniquity and sin. Self and lies and deception all spring from his godlessness. I've been looking at Romans chapter 1 the last two times when we've been considering the Bible survey and the confessions. And the Apostle Paul says they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. That's our natural state. Because we are unholy and God is holy. They not only do not like to retain the knowledge of God, they suppress the knowledge of God. But this one is an entirely new creation. He is that holy one. Of course, the Holy Spirit used the physical substance of Mary, but he is created absolutely as a new creation. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks about the first and the last, or the second Adam. He's an entirely new man. Or as the great Martin Luther used to say, he's the proper man. The only man without a sin, created uniquely by the overshadowing of God the Holy Spirit. And then this overshadowing also conveys the idea of mystery and secrecy, doesn't it? One of my favorite verses, and I'm sure it's yours, is also Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. What's revealed here? What's revealed here is that the almighty power of God, who is the omnipotent one, with whom nothing is impossible, overshadows Mary to create a new humanity, which is to be added to the second person of the Trinity. How it's done? Well, that secret thing belonged to the God, to the Lord our God, and it is not in our capacity to understand that. We are but fallible little candles that fade and flutter with every little wind. And so, there is secrecy and there is mystery. I think it would be not improper to say there is also privacy and modesty here, isn't there? You see this at the cross. The darkness veiled the whole world. There's mystery and there is horror, because no one would be able to look upon the one who was the bearer of wrath. But there is also the covering, a sacredness of the Lord God. And so we have something that is done by God uniquely to the second person of the triune God. Now all this was prophesied, and we have it in this passage. We don't have time and to look at it. The holy covenant with David and so on. The son of David, it's all pointing back to the seed that was promised to Abraham. And before that, in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. The virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. 700 years before Christ, the virgin shall conceive. And so, all this is according to the prophetic scriptures, thousands of years before the birth of Christ, and even from the very beginning of time. The prophecy that the virgin would conceive. It's not some story made up after the birth of Christ. It's the eternal plan of God revealed to the Hebrews in their scriptures long before Jesus ever came into the world. And then fourthly, notice Mary was particularly and specifically favored among women, among all humanity. So how would something like that be a blessing to us? Well, there are many ways in which Mary's particular blessing is a blessing to us. But I want us to think in terms of relationship. Because the Lord Jesus and the disciples speak about this in the Gospels. You remember one time Mary and her other children come to meet with Jesus. And they come to Jesus, the disciples, and say, look, your mother and your brother and your sisters. And listen to the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. This is Matthew 12, 48 to verse 50. And look at the way it's worded, the very first word. But he answered and said to the one who told him. It's a contrast. You could even say contrarian. They're coming with this recommendation that he should see them. And he says, but he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm not talking about the degrees of intimacy and blessing that is bestowed to Mary, but in kind, all who hear the word of God and do the will of God, in relationship, the Lord Jesus considers as close as a mother or a brother or a sister. That is of the greatest comfort and blessing to each of God's people, no matter how insignificant they are. He's looking at the disciples. As I said, Mary was an exceptionally spiritual woman of great understanding, but she was insignificant in the eyes of the world. But he's here looking at the disciples who are following him and obeying him. And he said, these, not physical proximity, not great spiritual heritage, but whoever does the will of God. And what is the will of God for us first and foremost? It is the will of God that you be saved. And for those who are saved, it is the will of God that you be sanctified, that you serve Christ. And if you are, then God calls us into such intimacy. We might not be, well, we're not great people. We're just average people. But if we love the Lord and we follow his word, then the Lord regards us in closest union with him. And then notice how this section begins in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now those two names, geographical names, might not mean much to us, but it should if you're reading the whole of the Bible. Galilee of the Gentiles was a despised place. Nazareth, we are told by Nathanael, the man without guilt, according to the Lord Jesus, said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A visit by the greatest archangel, or one of the two greatest archangels, the highest of creations, visits Galilee of the Gentiles and to a despised town called Nazareth. and to a woman of no great letters, no great significance, in every measure of human standards. This is wonderfully encouraging to us, isn't it? We are but a little chapel in a hamlet, and there are many such chapels and churches throughout this county. The glory days of Israel is behind them. This is the time when Roman oppression is at its height. There's no high priest legitimately in Israel. There is no king in Israel. And God visits this insignificant place. You know, it is for us to hear the word of God, to obey his word, and to continue humbly before God. Because God is no respecter of persons. God is pleased with those who obey him. It's not the numbers. It's not the programs. It's not the activities. To Galilee of the Gentiles and in Nazareth, from which the popular opinion, even of a pious and godly man, was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A God with whom nothing is impossible, I can do mind-staggering things in little places with average and even with little people like us. Lastly, in case you're wondering when I'm going to finish, lastly, verse 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. We should all respond just like Mary throughout our life. In submission, according to your word. In other words, the word of God that comes to us, especially in the preaching, but also in our reading and remembering, and that is the whole word of God. Don't just pass over the things that you find unpleasant or difficult or particularly pressing and convicting. They are the most important. And we believe him according to his word. And we continue desiring to do his will. We don't obey him as we should, but it should be our desire to obey him increasingly. And it should be our prayer. And if we do, then I can say categorically and without controversy on the basis of God's word that you're highly favored by the Lord God Almighty. Well, may the Lord bless us with himself in greater degrees and increasing measure in the days to come. And not only us, but all of God's true people. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 193. Actually, I chose this hymn yesterday, hoping to close with another application. So it's not exactly corresponding to what we have emphasized, but nevertheless, it's in keeping with the passage. So we'll sing hymn number 193. heaven, we thank you for your inspired and infallible word. We thank you for this word which revealed to us God, his nature, his triunity, his omnipotence, his unlimited wisdom. And we thank you that you're a God who has provided salvation for sinful beings like us. We thank you that we can believe your word because the prophetic word has been confirmed to us. And it's intrinsically powerful and right in reading our minds and speaking the mind of God to us. And so, Lord, as we have sung, we believe your faithful word. And we believe in you through your faithful word, you who are the faithful and the everlasting God. Help us, Lord, to trust in Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, born of Mary, who died upon the cross for us and rose again in resurrection power and ascended to the right hand of God to rule and to reign and to intercede for us. We pray that you will open the eyes of the blind, that you will break the heart of the intransigent, and that you will soften the eyes of the obtruse, so that they might indeed have the veil taken away, self-imposed veil, an even punitive, judgmental veil, that by your grace and mercy we might behold him through the scriptures by the Spirit and be saved and rejoice in him. Now dismiss us with your blessing, and we pray that the grace, mercy, and peace of Jehovah Triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with each one of us until one day we will behold him with our very own eyes. Amen.